Rapids, Michigan, we had, there we go, I can hear myself. I love grand openings. The first one I ever attended was the grand opening of a Krispy Kreme in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they opened at like 5 in the morning. It was the winter time, so we got there in the parking lot in the winter time when it was still dark out. And I remember being with my new wife and my mother-in-law, and we're waiting in the parking lot behind a line of people about 200 yards long. We were freezing. It was dark out. But Krispy Kreme was opening, and we were excited about it. And so we waited there for quite some time. We were really cold. And then finally, what makes the grand opening worthwhile is a Krispy Kreme employee was coming down the line with boxes and boxes of extremely warm, steaming, fresh Krispy Kreme glazed donuts. And they started to hand them out, and it was wonderful. It was the best ever. I love grand openings. There's a In-N-Out Burger just down the street from our house that's going to open up soon. We can't wait to get there and check that out, of course. And there's this brewery restaurant that's being built down on Broadway in Craycroft area. We can't wait to go to that grand opening in August. So anyhow, I'm a fan of grand openings, especially donut shop grand openings, I have to say. But you know, Gospel of Mark, really, especially in this passage, I got to tell you, it really is like the grand opening of Jesus' ministry. Last week we looked at how John the Baptizer, he comes on the scene and he's yelling the way. He says, you need to repent because the king is coming into town. You need to prepare your hearts because Jesus has come and he's right in front of your face and you need to prepare yourself for it. And then we looked at the baptism of Jesus where God looks at Jesus and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And it's the beginning, the formal beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then he goes out on the shores of Galilee and he's starting to call his first disciples to follow him. And so we pick up the story there, and it's the grand opening, I say, because this is the time where we see Jesus, his identity, his power, his authority really, really come into play. We see the launch, the rubber hits the road, starting at verse 21. I want to pray first, and I promise I'm not going to ask if I already prayed. I'm not going to pray twice. I'm going to pray once, and I'm going to be cognizant of the fact that I prayed, okay? So I don't want anybody pushing back during the week and say, this guy doesn't know when he prayed and when he doesn't, okay? Here we go. Let's pray, okay? Still your hearts, and let's pray. God, we want to pause for just a moment to thank you for the Gospel of Mark, for each of us who are really participants in the story. And I thank you for the way you come to each of us, as you did on the shores of Galilee, calling your first disciples. You do that for us individually and as a community, and you whisper to us. Sometimes you call out boldly, different ways, but you call us. And you call us to lay down our lives, the emptiness, the brokenness, and to find new life in you. And no matter where we're at today, I pray that each of us would gain some new insight, that we would feel in different ways, and that you would transform us, that we would begin to live in different ways from the truth that we encounter here tonight. Holy Spirit, we declare this space yours, a part of your kingdom, and we listen to no other spirit than your Holy Spirit resonating with our spirit. And I pray that you would lead us into truth. I pray that you'd lead us into truth. Please help us. Take us where we're at and begin that journey with us. In your name we pray. Amen. Mark's gospel has some really unique characteristics. One of them is that Mark is written in a really rough, crude style, a crude style of Greek. It's kind of like my daughter the other day. She's with Liz, and they're driving down the road, and Abby, she sees that she's alone with Mom, and she wants to capitalize on this experience, and so Liz is trying to suggest different things for them to do as she's driving, and Abby starts to yell at Liz, and she says, no, Mom, no, Mom. She says, I want to talk about the day. She's 2 years old, and she wants to process through the day. And so Liz says, okay, Abby, tell me about the day. And then Abby starts to say, well, first we went to the pool, and then we went out shopping, and then we had lunch, and then we did this, and then immediately we did it. And she's talking in her little broken English about the various events of the day and all the things that really impressed her. Now, the Gospel of Mark is a lot like that. Mark is recounting from Peter's teaching and preaching the story of Jesus, what Jesus was teaching about and what he was doing. So that's really how the story develops here. So verse 21, I want to get right into this. If you want to switch to that slide too, it's a great slide of the city today, some of the ruins of Capernaum, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The text reads this way. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went in the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them not as one who had authority, or taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Listen to this, verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want us with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I want to pause there for just a moment. Jesus carries on the typical rabbi style of going into a synagogue, and the synagogue rulers, they let him say something. They let him read from the scriptures. They let him teach. And I really find this interesting because in verse 22, he's not teaching like the regular guys talk. He's not quoting Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Barth and all these other theologians. He's speaking on his own authority. And the people can sense that there's something altogether different about the way that Jesus is teaching. And keep in mind, he's just teaching up until this point, because he taught them as one who had authority. The teachers of the law, they're the ones who are professionally trained clergy of the day. And they're the ones quoting all the theologians. They're quoting the Mishnah and all these other rabbinic writings. And they're saying, you know, such and such has said this, while another person has said this. And by the way, this person, in contrast to what they have said this and such and the other. And Jesus gets up and he starts to teach them as if God were teaching them right on the spot. In truth, that's what was happening. God in the flesh is teaching them from Scripture, and they're amazed at it. I find it also interesting in the passage that there can be a man who has demon possession, not just one, but several demons inside of him who have possessed his vessel, and yet presumably he's been there for a period of time. And all the teaching from the teachers of the law up to this point have done little to stir this demon-possessed man. In other words, he can sit there and he can take it in and he's okay. And everybody else is okay. It strikes me as kind of odd. And especially as an eyewitness account, Mark is writing this. It's one of the great characteristics of an eyewitness account. This demon-possessed man is just one of the crowd and he's sitting there and he's taking in all the teaching up until this time. Verse 25. Did you hear President Obama, what he said about the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico? He said, "Can't you just shut the thing up?" Literally in the Greek, that's what Jesus is saying. He said, "Shut your mouth. Shut it. Close it." Chris Farley would say, "Close your pie hole." That's not what I say. Okay? But it's that blunt and that bizarre. Jesus says, "Be quiet. Close up." It's a command. Jesus said sternly, "Come out of him," he says. The evil spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. But the people, you can imagine what is going on here. The people can't believe what they're seeing. In verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives order to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. What I find significant about that section is that you got this man. He's an image bearer of God. And when we say that human beings are image bearers of God. We don't mean that we share the form, the physical form of God. What we mean is that we share God's attributes, his virtue, his character. Things like intelligence and love and reason and compassion and mercy. We share those kind of things with God. And what I find really significant about this man who is an image bearer of God, but possessed not by one demon, but many, is that the devil, what does he come to do? He comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. So if he can kill you, it's like he's killing God. If he can destroy you, it's like he's destroying God. Kill, steal, and destroy. And if he can steal from you, he'll very well do it. And how does he do that? Paul says in another place in Scripture, don't let the devil get a foothold. In other words, don't let the devil put his heel on your throat. Now, this is worst case scenario where a number of demons take a man over where he's not his own anymore. He can't long for things. He can't be in a marriage. He can't be together in his family. He can't hold a job. He can't do all of these things because the devil has been killing him and destroying him, stealing from him for a long time. But, you know, as I was thinking and wrestling with it this week, you know, I myself not, at least I hope I'm not, I pray I'm not, possessed by a demon. I think that the elders here would have noticed that probably early on in our meetings. Probably like kicked me around and jumped on me, and Pastor Rod would have had his way with me, and I would have been like laying limp on the ground somewhere. So I don't think I have a demon. I'm not demon possessed, and praise the Lord for that. But I tell you what, there have been times that I've let the devil have a foothold in my life, and I want to explain that. I got to put this out there, and it's going to be kind of embarrassing for me. The devil wants to come and distort the image of God in me and in you. And he does it sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in subtle ways. And here's a way that he did it with me this week. On Monday night, I was sitting, eating dinner with my family. The kids are up on the concrete bar, and they're eating. I'm sitting by my wife at the dining room table eating. And from the and this is what she says, okay? From the moment I walked in the door, she said, and she looked me squarely in the eye, and she said, "Jim, from the moment you walked in the door, you've had nothing good to say about anybody or anything." And it's true. I get into these moods where I'm just the most ridiculously ugly person ever. And I still haven't processed through why, what the root of it is, but I know the symptoms. Critical. Driving down the road and I see a dog. Oh, that scurvy dog. I won't run him over, but, you know, he's a scurvy dog, and that person's lawn. Can't they rake their gravel? And driving along, look at that. I get like once a month, I get in those kind of moods where I'm just okay. Okay, I didn't intend that connection. I don't know what connection you made. Let me just say this. Let me backtrack. Let me just say, on a regular basis, I get in those kind of moods where I'm hard to be around. But, you know, it's serious because I was thinking through that and thinking, you know what? I have let the devil have a foothold in my life because I'm ungrateful. And I'm not really appreciating what God has done for me, what he's doing for me, what he promises to do. I'm being critical of other people, and I'm not praising God and using my mouth to praise God. I'm not recognizing the image of God in other people. I'm being critical. I'm looking at everything I see, and I've got something bad to say about it. Well, what has the devil done in my life because of my ungratefulness, because of my critical spirit? He's stealing the image of God from me. I ought to be using my mouth to praise people, and rather I'm using my mouth to curse. I'm not giving thanks to God for the good things that he's done for me and to me. I'm being critical and saying, maybe it's not enough, God. Maybe you haven't done enough for me. Now, come on. I, we're all like that, aren't we? You know, maybe your times of being like that aren't as frequent as mine, but we all get in those kind of moods where, you know, the devil isn't possessing us necessarily, but he certainly has a foothold in our life. And oftentimes, one of the main and simplest ways that the devil uses to distort the image of God in us is through our vocal mechanism and speaking things that are not good and wholesome and right and in alignment with God's kingdom. Think about it. Where is the Spirit of God teaching you regarding that? The story moves on. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. I like the next image. It's Jesus healing a woman. I love the eyewitness account of Mark. And when I was reading through this week, I thought, why would he leave this detail in here that the evening after sunset? We'll get to that in a moment, but it's one of those very stark, interesting realisms of an eyewitness account. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they finished worshiping and having Jesus teach with authority and heal this guy, and they're all freaked out, praising the Lord, wondering what new thing has come on the scene. They went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. They probably were there fishermen. It's a fishing town. They probably had a house nearby the synagogue, and it was customary for the Jews when they worship together, like we do. What do? After we worship together? Well, we go eat. That's what they did. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Verse 31. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, here it is, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The sense is they carried a lot of these sick people. They couldn't carry them while the Sabbath was in session. They had to wait till the sun went down, because then the Sabbath was officially over and they could actually carry people, carry a load. Isn't that a beautiful characteristic of an eyewitness account? Verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Another characteristic of Mark's gospel, the messianic secret. Jesus didn't want the news to get out too soon about who he was. I want to focus on one main idea in the passage, and that's the response to being healed. I find it in verse 31. So he, that is Jesus, went to her, that is Peter's mother-in-law. I mean, who treats their mother-in-law this way, right? You got to have a mighty fine relationship with your mom-in-law to be able to do this. Usually we'd say, let her ride the fever out. In a couple of days, maybe a couple of weeks, she'll be okay. You know, Jesus doesn't treat her that way. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. I love that. And I would guess that most of the others who were healed responded in much a similar way. The point I want to make is that when we're healed, there's a genuine gratitude and a devotion to the healing that takes place. And we want to serve the Lord Jesus. We want to give him ourselves. Romans 12 talks about offer your own bodies as a living sacrifice. When we are transformed, whether it's for the first time or along the journey, when we're truly transformed, when God does something amazing in our life, one of the first things that we have to do, we can't hold it in if it's genuine. We want to go out and we want to make a difference. We want to have impact. God has wired us that way anyway. We want to have impact. And when Jesus does something amazing for us, we can't help ourselves but to go out and to get busy, not serving others necessarily, but by serving others, serving Jesus. A couple of other insights that I want to share with you. I think there is a danger. I think there's a danger in the village, because the village is a very, not only community relationship-oriented ministry, but it's a ministry that takes healing, personal healing, community healing very seriously. And I've seen this, and I'm not going to be too specific, but this is, I think, something that we need to look at. There is a sense in which we find ourselves in a perpetual cyclical pattern of being healed and not ever really coming to a place of being healed. Now, I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying what Larry Crabb has not said. Let me say what Larry Crabb says, because I love it. Larry Crabb says, we can experience substantial healing right now through the redemptive work of Jesus. In other words, his blood, his salvation, his spirit, they impact us. They bring healing in a significant way right now. Right now, in this place, in this moment. Now, the absolute, the perfect healing comes when Jesus comes again. Okay, I firmly believe that. Now, I believe that there's a sense in which if we're not going to truly be serious about taking Jesus at his word and yielding to the Spirit and receiving substantial healing, that we find ourselves in a perpetual pattern, spiraling around, and we're never really serious about repenting and believing the gospel and receiving healing and getting on with it. God is enough for our circumstance right now. I don't say that lightly. It's true. And if we don't receive this kind of healing in a substantial way, we never move beyond it and get to the point where in service and gratitude and devotion, we're out there serving the Lord Jesus. That's one danger. I don't know if you want to say danger, but that's one thing to look at. Okay, another thing to look at is a mistake that I've made in the past. I'm not going to talk about my past a whole lot, but this is a great example. It's a great opportunity for me to do it. When I came to Jesus back when I was 25 years old, I took that thing seriously. Like Peter's mother-in-law, I wanted to get out there and to do all that I could. So what was I doing? I was serving in the nursery, on building the grounds committee, singing in the choir. I was doing serve projects in the inner city, doing all these things. And finally, I realized that, you know, I'm burning out. And I'm serving out of bitterness. And it ought not be that way. And I had to regroup. I had to pull away. I had to repent of my service to Jesus because it was too much. See, the sense is we can be healed too little, we can be healed too much. I don't know if you want to put it that way. But when you're healed, get out there and do something, but don't overdo it. I was bitter. And I looked at people and I said, you know what? Gosh, I'm doing everything. These people aren't doing anything. What's going on here? And you become critical again all over. And you become pious and arrogant. That's another extreme. I want to give you another example. Okay? So I had this thing happen Monday, and I was so grateful for my wife to call me out on that, you know? And basically, what I heard her say on Monday was, you know what? You are aligning yourself with Satan right now. And I heard God speaking to me, you're my child, act like it. Now, I had another episode yesterday. I had planned to install some windows on our sun porch, and I was very zealous to do it. But I needed time. And my wife had to go out and take care of some commitment that she made. And I didn't realize that I was ticked about it until she left. And I was home with three kids. I said, I'm ticked. You know, I had a goal, and now my goal is blocked, and I'm mad. And she went out serving the Lord. And after this, and I'm mad that my wife is serving the Lord. I mean, come on, that's the epitome of selfishness. But I finally found myself saying, you know what? I need to repent, because sometimes serving is being flexible in our own schedule and giving up our own needs and wants and desires and longings so that somebody else can go out and serve somebody who can relieve somebody else and serve somebody else. And next thing you know, all these good things are taking place if we'd only get ourselves out of the way enough for them to take place. So Peter's mother-in-law, she's healed by Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. And she's out serving the Lord with gratitude and devotion. Not doing tasks, not necessarily serving others, but by doing tasks and by serving others, ultimately serving Jesus. Lots of things to do around the village. We've got our own building now. Soon, me and Eric and Rod have been working on this list of opportunities. Opportunities, great things to do. Not that we desire to be served, but that fruit may abound to your account. Okay, throw that in there for nothing. Maybe that wasn't even that funny. But anyhow, we've got this great list of things that need to be done. And a lot of different things that all kinds of people can help out with. Things from making coffee to filling the water jug and cutting up strawberries, putting the communion supplies out, to more help cleaning the campus on the weekends, to cutting grass and mowing down weeds and watering plants. All kinds of things that we all need help to do, because God has given us this building, and with the building comes a lot of responsibility, and we need more people to really be excited about helping out in those ways. So anyhow, look for that to come in the future. This is not a guilt thing, okay? Don't hear that. It's opportunities to serve. That fruit may abound to your account, in all seriousness. But you know what? Serving the Lord Jesus when we're really aware of what he's done for us, it's a joy. And if it stops being a joy, then we ought to reconsider. I mean, what's our attitude? What's going on inside of us? I want to move on. The Jesus rhythm. Jesus compassion. I want to move on to the Jesus rhythm. What? I wish I could say that before the sun comes up, that's what I look like every morning. So Jesus begins his public ministry to shortly before John the Baptizer has prepared the way, signals Jesus that this is the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is here. He rises up and he begins his public ministry, and he starts it by healing and teaching. And the next morning, verse 35, very early in the morning, the sense is way before the sun has even come up. I mean, I get up, especially now the sun comes up like 5 o'clock in the morning, you know? I mean, to get up very early in the morning before the sun comes up, before the sun comes over, you're talking 4 o'clock in the morning. It's already starting to get light out, right? I mean, very early in the morning, presumably when it's still dark out, Jesus, he feels the need to connect with the Father to such a degree that he puts sleep behind him. While it was still dark, Jesus got up. You gotta imagine that on the human side, Mark focuses upon Jesus' divinity, that he's God himself, shares the essence with the Father, the divine essence. But yet, Mark focuses on the human side. Jesus is compassionate. He's hungry. He's tired. And, I mean, you get the sense that he gets up early. He left the house. He went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. What can we say about the Jesus rhythm? Well, that's one of the three focal points that we've been looking at this year. How we deal with our finances, our money, how we deal with our relationships, especially in marriage, and how we deal with rest. Engaging with the Father. Engaging with Jesus. Engaging with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the key things that we've been looking at this year. And what can I say about the Jesus rhythm? I mean, one of the first things that comes to my mind is that in order for Jesus to be close to his Father, he needs to nurture that relationship. And nurturing relationships is all sometimes, oftentimes, something that is costly. And here we find, not only in this place, in Jesus' ministry, but there's a pattern as we follow the gospel through that Jesus is getting up early and he's going out to pray all the time. Early in the morning, late at night, especially in times of crisis, the times when he needs to make critical decisions or when he's going to face the opposition of the Jewish leaders, in times that he knows he's going to suffer persecution and testing, he goes off to pray. But the sense here is that that's not the only time that he goes off to pray. He's going off to pray all the time because he needs, not only does he long for, but he needs that connection with God. And Scripture teaches that we should pray always. But my experience has been that when we get down and we make sacrifices to engage God the Father, not only does it cost us something, but the reward is tremendous. And here's a confession of mine. I have, in the long while since today, been making a big commitment to do this very thing, to get up early before the sun comes up. And I'm not perfect at it. There are some times where I just think, man, I'm not getting up early this morning. I'm just not going to do it. But there are other times the alarm goes off and I think, you know what? And this is, I'm being real about this. I'm thinking this is an opportunity for me to get up before the kids get up. And this is the only opportunity I have for the rest of the day to really be alone with God. And putting sleep aside and getting up and foregoing that as a small cost to the great reward and the goal, the result of really, really engaging with God in a real way and having a strange sense of peace and a power as you move through the day. And Jesus obviously needed that just to carry out his ministry. Not only now when he's healing people and teaching and going through the regions and gearing up for the rest of his public ministry, but especially as he's reaching the tide of opposition and persecution from the religious leaders and all of that was to come and heading down to Jerusalem eventually and going to the cross. He has this pattern of praying. Now, I used to say, you know what, it's kind of like a formula, you need to read your Bible and pray. I don't say that anymore. Everybody is different. God has wired each of us in different ways. And maybe getting up early for you doesn't work. I have friends that they take their Bible and they go on long, strenuous hikes. And they pull out their thing and they go through it and they read and they memorize and they go over the passage and they're communing with God as they're moving along the trail. I mean, whatever works. The only thing I say these days is engage it. I mean, talk with God about how you, yourself, the way you're wired and the way your schedule is, the way your temperament is, all your idiosyncrasies, figure out what works for you in terms of engaging Jesus in this kind of intimacy and this kind of being togetherness. I mean, it's vital. All of the fruits of the Spirit flow from this kind of pattern, this kind of commitment. And in the end, prayer really is at the first level, it's a response of gratitude. It's saying thanks for what God has done. I don't want to quote a reformer, but I will. John Calvin, he says, prayer is not only the first part of our gratitude, our thankfulness to God, but he says, you know, prayer ought to be something that is so natural that we do it without even thinking. It's like chumming with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse during the day, just chatting as you're doing the rhythm of life through the day. That's how natural prayer should be. So I encourage you, consider how the devil may have a hold on your neck and how he may be distorting God's image in you. That's the first thing. The next thing is, give some thought to where you are, your relationship with Jesus and the healing that's taking place, and your response of gratitude and serving Jesus and all the needs that you see around. What are you doing in that regard? And then the third thing that I see coming out of this passage really is, are we desiring to give up something in order to grow closer with Jesus and praying and the solitude piece? So, I mean, that's what I see walking through the passage. And I want to, oh my word, it's 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock, do you have 6 o'clock?
Yes.
Okay, I got my watch fixed. Okay, just so you know, and my flip-flops, that space between my toes is calloused up after 2 weeks, so no problem there, okay? 6 o'clock, let's open up for some conversation. Some pushback, you didn't like something I said, I'm in a fighting mood, so be ready to take it. no, I'm kidding. But any comments, anything that you want to say, any questions, go ahead. Yeah, well, my example was I was cursing other people, so I was cursing God. So. Well, so the question is, what if we're feeling really bad and rotten inside and we say the right thing with the wrong motive, right? Or the wrong thing going on inside? I don't know. I would say first thing, from the mouth speaks forth the abundance of the heart. So what do you think about that? Anybody have an answer or some insight? You can say the right thing, but inside you're feeling wicked. Go ahead. Very wise, Benji. In other words, when you're present, minimize damage to the people around you, and then go to be with God and get at the root of it. And it goes the reverse. One time I was feeling very innocent, and I was talking to this young girl, and I thought that she had spaghetti sauce on her lip. And I said, hey, do you know that you have a big thing of spaghetti sauce on your lip? Totally innocently, and it turns out it was a huge cold sore that had spread down her chin. And so that's an example of being innocent but saying something really stupid. So it goes the other way too. Right? Oh yeah, go ahead. That's excellent insight. And how satisfying that is, just to put out with it. And then after you put out with it in your group of friends, call Julie, because then she'll get to the bottom of it. And you'll find yourself repenting in a big hurry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Yeah. Very good. Very good insights. Oh, yeah.
I'm learning real fast in all this, but from what I understand is what I feel is if you know that something is not right, then it's time to repent. Is it otherwise, if you don't know that it's something that's not right, then, but if you know it's not right what you're feeling, then you don't repent, then it's being foolish. I mean, it's almost like God's giving you an opportunity to wash away some of the stuff that is brewing up.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess sometimes it's just hard when you're in that moment to actually kind of think.
Mm.
But yes, I'm fortunate, my wife might tell me some things that I don't myself.
Okay, well, let's out with them. Let's hear them.
Yeah.
Okay, no, just chucking it in.
Boy, when I know that it is, then I feel that it gives me an opportunity to do that.
Yeah, yeah, I like that. I wish I could have talked with you about this on Monday. Maybe we ought to like add a tab to the website and have like a virtual chat thing instead of that. Yeah, anyone else? It's too early to stop. Oh, no? Yeah, you have another?
Yeah, I'm noticing more when I'm learning more about this new gospel that it's always like casting out spirits all the time. You know, here nowadays.
There have been instances, yes, in this church where that there have been demons cast out. Yeah. Very good. Anyone else? Anybody want to process my critical spirit for Monday? Just kidding.
Lay down the gauntlet.
Yeah.
I also think it's important not to try to protect God from our honest feelings. Like, when we are in those deep, dark places, it's okay to spew, and it's okay to be angry and let it out. God already knows it anyway, knows our hearts. So, He's not afraid to hear it from us or ashamed to hear it from us. We're the ones who are fear and shame. And I think a lot of times when we can be honest, say, here's how I feel, and not have to sit there and try to justify it or protect God and everyone else from our stuff. To be vulnerable in that way is actually the way in which the gospel operates.
Thanks, Rob. A good insight. Would you like to watch the splash video once more? Okay, I think that just about does it. Let me pray and then suggest some different ways that we can respond. God, I'm thankful for the honesty tonight, for the passage that shows us Jesus' power and His authority, and for also His compassion to bring healing and the response that we see unfolding in people whom Jesus has touched, and for the pattern of Jesus praying. I pray that we would engage you in those same ways. And I pray that your authority and your power would be present in our lives to such a degree that it would bring transformation. It would move us from the place that we're at right now, that would bring us to a new place. We long for that. And God, I thank you for the comments and the insights that we can share as a community, for the ways that we can grow and learn. And I pray that you would help us all to be a step more holy than when we came in here. Our Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. In your name we pray, amen. A number of different ways that you can respond. The first is the sinner's chair, led by Pastor Eric and Sue. Not saying that the Seepins necessarily need the chair any more than anybody else does, but there's an opportunity. Martin Luther said, hey, I had one of these in his house, and if you are oppressed by sin, yours or somebody else's, or you just simply need prayer, just go and sit down in the chair, offer just a brief description to the person that comes up, and you will be prayed over. So please do that if you feel that you need that. Another way is to participate in the Lord's Supper. I love this because it's a graphic reminder of what Jesus has done. It's the core of the Christian faith. Jesus, he said, this is my body. On the night that he was betrayed, and he took bread and broke it and said, hey, this is what I've done for you. My body's broken so that all of your sins can be forgiven. And so come, eat. And also Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the wine and he poured it and he said, this is a reminder of my blood that poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin. And the message is, if you connect with Jesus, if you love him, if you follow him, come up and take the elements and remember what he's done for you. And then the final way is to give in a financial way. If you're visiting, please don't give. We don't want you to. But if you're connected with the ministry, if you want to pass this around to us, you can do what you know you're committed to do. And let's worship the Lord together.